I'm turning this morning to the Psalms, the book of Psalms, and the psalm that we read together, Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And verse 9, Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And we have here really that verse 9, and the subject is contentment, or cultivating contentment. Because the psalmist here in verse 9 says, Therefore, because of all of this, my heart is glad, and my soul, or my glory, rejoiceth. And so we have this wonderful psalm before us for our thinking today. Now this is a miktam at the beginning of the psalm, and it's variously translated, and we won't read too much into it because it's uncertain as to what it means, but some people think it's an instrument. It's only applied to this psalm and I think five others. Is it a contemplation? That's what your margin might say. Others think this means golden. It's a golden psalm, and it would be appropriate if that was the meaning, a golden psalm, and many take it to mean that this is a golden psalm. Well, in our New Testament scripture reading, the Apostle Paul said that he had learnt in whatsoever state he was therewith to be content. And if the Apostle Paul needed to learn how to be content, well, so do we. And it's our aim in life, one of our aims, our spiritual aims, if you like, should be to learn contentment. And this psalm will help us go a long way towards that aim. Well, this psalm speaks of David. David is the author. And nevertheless, the old writers all tell us it speaks of Christ. It definitely speaks of Christ at the end of the chapter. Verses 9 to 11 are a direct prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can only really apply to him, those words. So we know that the end of the psalm definitely applies to Christ. And so all of the verses apply to him. All of the verses are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some more obviously than others. And so this psalm was written by David and applied to David, but it applies mainly to Christ. And as Charles Spurgeon says, when you see the sun, you cannot see the stars. And if we see the Son of Christ in this psalm, we can't really see the stars of how this applies to David. Well, that's an extreme, isn't it? Because we can. We can see the application for David, and we can see the application for us. And so it will be our aim this morning to see how this applies to Christ, but then how it applies to us and how we can benefit from it. Well, verse 1, preserve me, O God. It's a prayer, a common prayer in the Psalms. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. We can imagine David praying this prayer as he flees from Saul when he was nearly put to death by Saul and chased by him. We can imagine David praying this prayer then. David had many situations in life when he could have prayed this prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, or in thee do I take refuge. That's the word here. And surely we can understand how it applies to David. But how does it apply to Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ was preserved, was he not? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born in infancy, was preserved as a human, as a man. He was preserved from the hands of Herod. It was a promise of the Old Testament that Christ would be preserved. You read in Isaiah chapter 49, Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And so Christ was promised, Christ was prophesied that he would be preserved, and indeed he was preserved as a man from the hands of Herod. He was preserved in his 40 days fasting, and angels ministered unto him. He was preserved from people wishing to stop him doing his work. You know, all through the New Testament, people sought to lay hands on him. Sought to lay hands on him that they may take him away, that they may kill him. People wanted to stop him. To stop him his teaching. To stop him doing his miracles. To stop him telling us his parables. They wanted him gone, to be finished. And yet he was preserved. Sometimes he would just walk through the midst of the crowds. A miracle in and of itself. The Lord Jesus was preserved. And he was preserved from being taken before his time had come. And people, as I say, tried to lay hands on him to take him. And he said, my time has not yet come. But when it was his time, how willingly did he go to the cross of Calvary? Well, this is Christ's prayer for preservation. Because Christ as a man had to pray and did pray. Just as we are to pray and to follow his example. And Christ here prays for preservation. And he acknowledges that in God, in his Father, he is taking refuge. And it's true for us, isn't it? What a prayer for us to copy. We must emulate the Lord Jesus in all that he did, in all that he said. And he prays a prayer for preservation. And he says, Lord, preserve me, and preserve me because you are my refuge. You are the one who is my shelter. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And you may be in a time of difficulty, a time of problem. You may have persecution. You may have difficulty in your life, and you wonder, how will I be preserved? And you say, well, Lord, you are my refuge. Preserve me because you are my help. I cannot preserve myself. I'm so weak. And you may, maybe you have a health problem and you're worried about it. Lord, preserve me. And he will preserve you for as long as he wants you upon this earth to do his will. And we can be sure of that. Lord, the Lord can preserve us through anything. He can restore us to health if it pleases him. If we have a work to do for him. Preserve me, O God. And if it's our time to meet him, to go to him in judgment, to go and be with him forever, and then nothing will be able to stop it. And so here, Christ prays for preservation, and he was preserved until his time was come. And we can pray that prayer as well. And we can be in a time of difficulty, and we pray this prayer, preserve me, O God. And what will follow will be his answers to that prayer. Well, verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. It's a strange verse, a verse which is translated many different ways and interpreted it many different ways. And some take this to mean that we're saying to God, we have no goodness in and of ourselves apart from what we have from you. And that's a good thought. That's an interpretation. It's correct, isn't it? Oh, the Lord Jesus, how could he pray this? Well, as man, he says, Lord, I have no goodness apart from what comes from my Godhead. The Lord Jesus was God and man. It shows his humility and an example to copy. Others translate it differently. They say this word extendeth is not in the original. It's not there, it's in italics. Oh, my soul isn't in the original either. That's in italics. Thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness not to thee. And that word goodness can also be translated delight or happiness. So it's effectively the psalmist saying, it's not beyond God's capability to provide and maintain my happiness. That's the kind of sense if you interpret it that way. So my happiness all comes from God. My delight all comes from him. And that's what we will see in the rest of these verses. So the psalmist begins with this petition, and he knows that his own goodness comes not from him. If you imagine David praying this prayer, if you were to pray this prayer, well, that would be a good reflection. Lord, I have no good in and of myself. I have nothing to recommend me to God. You see, we can be proud. We can be those who think that we contribute something. And yet, we know that there is none righteous, no, not one. And even as Christians, Even as Christians, we acknowledge that truth, that every good gift is from God. The gift of our salvation, any gift of sanctification is from God and God alone. But verse 3, to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Well, that's easy to see how that applies to Christ, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him. Why did he come from heaven to earth? It was to rescue us from our sins, but it was his delight. Oh, it's almost as if he said to the Father, I will go. And the Father said, if you go, I will give you a people. I will give you millions of people who will trust in me and will be saved from their sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to come. And he says, those people that I've saved, they are my delight. Those billions of souls that now stand around the throne in glory, the many millions that exist still upon this earth, they are my delight. Isn't it wonderful for you to know, if you're a Christian this morning, that God delights in you. He delights. We delight in him, but he delights in us. And David could pray this prayer because to him, the saints that were in the land were the excellent ones. Oh, David says the Christians, the people, my fellow believers, they are the excellent ones. They are the ones in whom I delight. And it's a question for us this morning, isn't it? In whom do you delight? If you delight in God, who are your best friends? Who are your best friends? Do you get more joy from being with non-Christians than you do than being with Christians? That's a question for you this morning. And if it's true that you get more joy from being with people who take no joy in your chiefest joy, well, what does that say about us? What would that say about us and our character and where we stand? If we have more fellowship and joy in the things of the world than with our fellow believers in the Lord, well, there is something wrong with our Christian walk. And it's the truth that if we are Christians, then the people that we feel the closest bond with are those who understand our risk that we've been rescued from sin, those that can identify with that, those that identify with the scriptures, who we can talk to about the scriptures, those who understand when we talk to them about our experiences and our distresses and how we see them in a spiritual context, and they understand. Oh, these are the people who are the excellent ones in the earth. These are the ones that we must cling to, that we have fellowship with, that we are joined together with as cells in a body. So we are, as a people of God, we are joined to one another in love. And we must delight, every believer, we must delight in them. And sometimes that can be hard. Let's not be dishonest. Sometimes it can be hard, can't it? We have situations where you might not quite feel like a fellow Christian is all your delight, and yet as much as in us is, we must endeavour that they are. We must endeavour to keep a unity of spirit and a bond of peace between us. And not just that, that's kind of the basics, isn't it? That's the minimum to maintain a unity of spirit. But on the other hand, we are to love and to be joined together and to love each other. You know, when Paul speaks in Philippians 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. And you say, what does that mean? Let your moderation be known unto all men. How can you let your moderation be known unto all men? Well, that word moderation, again, is translated very differently. But it means gentleness, quite often. But also, and it sounds like a trivial translation, but big-heartedness. It means preferring others before yourself. Let your moderation, you know, a moderator would bring people together. Be that kind of person. Bring people together. Get alongside people. Prefer them to yourself. Put them before yourself. Love others as you love yourself. It's a common theme. A new commandment I give unto you, says the Lord Jesus, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so we delight. We delight in Christ, but we delight in his people. And isn't it wonderful how you can go to another part of the world and you can meet somebody and you don't know them and you've never met them, and they say, oh, I'm a Christian, and you work out they're a Christian, and you have a bond almost instantly that you would never have with anybody else, because you identify certain things are true for both of you. You have the same experiences, the same hopes, the same delights. They understand that you delight in the Word of God, where the worldling has no idea and cannot understand why you would delight in the Word of God. They see the Word of God as some kind of archaic book that has no relevance to anybody anymore. And so we have this verse that encourages us to understand that the saints in the land are indeed the excellent ones, and only Christ really surely could say, in whom is all my delight. We might have that as our aim, but so far, how far we fall short. Well, look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their name into my lips. Well, the Lord Jesus affirms that the wicked are not his delight. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? If the saints are his delight, what isn't his delight are the wicked and wicked things and wicked devices. And again, we have to watch ourselves. Am I slipping back into the things of the world? I'm a Christian and I'm a believer and I have an appetite for God and the things of God, and yet so often we have a sin remnant in us. We have an old nature still there, an old nature fighting, and we have to fight that temptation to sin, and we have to fight the old nature all the way through to the end. Well, our old nature will be there until the day we die, and we must fight it until the day we die. And so we don't ever entertain wicked things. We reflect that they have nothing. You see, often we can, even as Christians, reflect on the lives of other people, even the ungodly, and we become jealous, and we compare ourselves to them too easily, and we say, they seem to have this and they have that, and we become discontent. How will you become discontent as a Christian? By filling your minds too much with what the world has, by letting our imaginations run wild with us about what we can have. That's how to be discontent, to compare yourselves with the perfect life that you see presented to you of other people on platforms on the internet, when it all looks so good, when you see the lives of celebrities that look so good. What you don't see is the other side. You don't see them at home alone with their thoughts and their cares. You don't see all of that. We just see the good bits, as it were, and we compare ourselves to that. We may become discontent with what the Lord has given us. And so we don't go after another God. We don't hasten after another God, because we know as Christians that their end is sorrow. Why would you take delight in something whose end is sorrow? And that's what the text says here. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Are you tempted to live the lifestyle of an unbeliever in any kind of way? Oh Lord, their sorrows will be multiplied. Their sorrows are sorrow now because they are dead in trespasses and sins, and yet this will just get worse. Their sorrows will be multiplied because they face an eternity away from you. The sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Therefore, I'll have nothing to do with them. Not only will I not drink their drink offerings of blood or offer them, I will not even take their name unto my lips. And so we have to be wise in our Christian life, in what we associate with, in what we like, in what we spend time doing. There are many good things in the world. I'm not suggesting that we are some kind of recluse, but nevertheless, we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we delight in the right things and that we take heed to our sinful natures. The sorrows of those that run after another God shall be multiplied. But nevertheless, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing, really, isn't it? Because in the New Testament, one of the verses that really spoke to me when I became a Christian was when the Lord Jesus was praying. He was coming towards the cross, and he said, Father, if it's possible that this cup should pass from me, If it's possible that salvation could be procured by any other means, let this cup pass from me. Let me not go to the cross. And he said, yet not my will, but your will be done. The Lord Jesus Christ had a cup that was bitter. It was bitter. And yet, he says here, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Nevertheless, says Christ, I delight to do your will. Oh, it's hard and it's bitter. Nevertheless, I delight to do it. My cup is full. My cup is full of joy because you are my portion. And it's a wonderful thing to meditate upon. The Lord Jesus Christ came with a bitter cup, and yet the Lord was his portion. His Father was his portion. And the cup really stands for the circumstances of life. Your circumstances in life. Your cup. Is it full? Do you feel like it's full? Do you feel like the Lord is your portion? How can you be content in this life, or to reflect on the fact that the Lord is your portion? Oh, others have other things for their portion that will waste and rot and destroy and rust. The Lord is your portion and your cup. And verse 6 is linked to it. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The lines are fallen unto me. What does that mean? What are the lines that have fallen unto him? Well, these lines are, the experts tell us, have to do with like the division of land. And if you think of it as a kind of inheritance, well, your land is divided here and here, and you have an inheritance. Well, it's a bit like that. Because actually this word here, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, it's actually the same word as pleasures that we have in verse 11, which talks about the pleasures of heaven. So really, the verse says, that your lines have fallen to me in pleasures. And what this really means is that the Lord has kind of divided us a portion. The Lord has given us a portion. He's divided the land, as it were, and given us a portion. And it's fallen to me in pleasant places. If you were to think of it as a piece of land, you might say, well, it's a sunny spot, and it has nice trees that protect it from a breeze, and it has a south-facing garden, as it were, all that kind of thing. It's a pleasant place. The parcel of land that I have is just right. Well, if you think of that spiritually, the Lord has given you a portion, and he's divided it and hemmed it in, and we have this as our inheritance. Is your cup full? Have you a goodly inheritance? Have you got a portion, a piece of land divided that the Lord has given you? Well, we reflect upon that. Lord, you have given me salvation. The Lord says to David when he sinned, he said, David, I gave you this and this. I gave you wife. I gave you children. I gave you all that you needed. And if it wasn't enough, I'd have given you even more. And we reflect and we say, Lord, you have given me life. You've given me health and strength. Whatever your blessings are, they may be different for you or for somebody else. You've given me a job, you've given me a house and a home, you've given me a family, you've given me health and strength. Whatever it might be, all the blessings. Above all of that, you've given me salvation, full and free. And I know that even if I was to die, I would have everlasting life. Oh, this is how the psalmist is thinking. I don't want to go after other gods. They're nothing compared to the portion that I've been given. And so often we want more. So often we're covetous and we fall into lusting after other things. And Paul says, David says, and Christ says, we have a goodly inheritance. We have a goodly heritage, a portion, an inheritance. And our cup, therefore, is full. Well, I wonder if you feel like your cup is full. So often we often have sinful thoughts, don't we? And our cup, we may think, is not full. And we may grumble. And we may complain. But we remind ourselves, Christ prays this prayer. And he says, the Lord is everything to me. I am full. And the lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Given me counsel. It may seem strange. That kind of, maybe seems like a little add-on there. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. But this is how it works. The Lord blesses us through means. The Lord blesses us through teaching from his word. And the Lord Jesus Christ could say this. Listen to this from John chapter 8. Then Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. The Lord Jesus Christ would be in the mountains in the night time praying. I have set the Lord always before me. The Lord has given me counsel. Given me counsel. My reins, my mind. My mind also instructs me in the night seasons. Well, it's an example to us. It's an example to David. Maybe David wrote Psalm 119 and he said, My eyes prevent the dawning of the morning that I might hope in thy word. My eyes prevent the night watches. Maybe David wrote that psalm. We don't know who wrote that psalm. But certainly our example, our example, the Lord Jesus, he was the one who would be praying into the night. He was the one who would take counsel from his Father, be taught as a man. And so we ask ourselves, do we take counsel? Are we instructed by God through his word? And you know, Paul, in that chapter that we read together, he says, Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I have learned to be content. And he says, I've done that through looking for others before myself I've been big-hearted, as it were. And another thing he did was to say, I think about this and this and this, which helps me. I'm instructed in the word. What does he say he thinks about? He says, Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, who has taught me, who has instructed my mind. Well, how does he do that? Well, he does that as we reflect upon his word, as we put into practice the things that Paul put into practice. Paul said, if something's true, think about it. Well, the opposite is a lie. If something's a lie, don't think about it. Don't let your mind dwell upon it. Much of what we see on the internet could be a lie. I was speaking to a dad at school the other week, and he said, we were talking about AI, and he said, I think the big problem, this is coming from an unbeliever, he said, the big problem with AI is that we'll never know what's true. He said, up until now, you could pretty much believe the media was kind of reporting truth. That's coming from an unbeliever. But, he said, I think the big problem we've got now is that no one's going to know what's true and what's not. And that was interesting, because we have objective truth here in the Bible, and it's the only thing. This is truth. And we can be sure of it. Whatsoever things are true. Well, it might be more and more difficult to distinguish between what's true and what's not true as we get more and more sophisticated. But you can be sure the word of God is true. And so think upon that. Dwell upon that. Let the Lord instruct you through it as you meditate upon it and as you implement it in your life. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just and pure. Our eyes are subjected to things that are not pure, sometimes even by mistake, and we have to avoid things which are not pure. Lovely and of good report. If there be any virtue or any praise, make that be your motto this week. Lord, if there is any virtue or any praise in these things, let me think upon that. Instruct me through them. Let me be one who reflects upon these things, to meditate upon these things, as I ought to do. I have set the Lord always before me. Verse 8. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Well, that's verse 9 then, isn't it? Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. And as we come to the end, I just want to read a few verses to you. You don't have to turn to them. It might be good if you read them in Psalm 16. But I want to read some verses from the book of Acts. And chapter 2. You see, these words are a direct prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, this is the Apostle Peter speaking. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. And you can follow this in verse 8 of Psalm 16. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Words taken directly from Psalm 16. And Peter says, these speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is him. This is a direct prophecy. Where would you go in the Bible? If someone said to you, prove to me that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not just a mistake, that it was not just something that happened out of the control of God, prove to me that it was the plan all along, well, you could go to Psalm 16 and say, hundreds of years before it happened, we have a prophecy that this would be as it was supposed to be. And Peter carries on, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. This psalm does not speak of David. Psalm 16 doesn't speak of David because he is corrupt. He is dead and buried. He has seen corruption. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Well, a direct prophecy that we have here, the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Are we discontent? Are we letting slip our contentment? Are we becoming too embroiled with the things of the world? Well, the psalmist has a remedy. Ask the Lord to preserve you from that. Call to him, Lord, preserve me from becoming too much like the world, too much like my old life. Save me from it. Preserve me, because you are the one in whom I take refuge. Lord, help me to delight in my fellow believers, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Help me to take refuge in them. Help me to love them as I ought to do. Lord, help me to delight that my lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Help me to reflect on all that you have given me, all the things that are a blessing to me. Help me to reflect that the Lord is coming soon. Help me to know that the Lord is at hand, that one day I will have a goodly inheritance, an eternity with you, an inheritance that none can take away, an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and with the glass, the sea of crystal. Well, help me to know, finally, that if I was to die, or if the Lord would come again, I will too be raised up, because I am in Christ, and if he is raised up, he is the resurrection and the life. And if I am in him, I will not go to hell. I could never perish for my sin, because he has made an atonement. He has saved me from sin, and he will never let me perish. And he will never let anybody pluck me out of his hand. If you're a Christian, you will always be a Christian, preserved by the Lord, preserved by his keeping. You will never fall away from the faith permanently. He will keep you, he will bless you, and when you die, or when he comes again, he will take you to be with him in heaven. Oh, the Lord Jesus is not left in hell. He has not seen corruption. Well, your body might do until he comes again, when you're raised up and you'll have a resurrection body like unto his glorious body. And you will be with him, and you will be in his presence. And at that point, you will have fullness of joy. And you can repent of your sins, and you can say, Lord, I am becoming too much involved in this world. Lord, I have not really reflected that my cup is full. I've not really loved my brothers and sisters in the Lord as I ought to do. I've taken my eyes off these things. Oh Lord, forgive my sinfulness. Forgive it and help me to know that in eternity I will have presence. In your presence I will have fullness of joy. And what an encouragement it is for us when we know our sinfulness and we know our tendency to slip and to slide, to know that one day you will have in his presence fullness of joy. You won't have that battle anymore, but you will be with him, made like unto him, and there you will have pleasures forevermore. Well, may the Lord encourage you to reflect upon these things and to apply them to your heart and to see him as your portion in this life, but not also in this life, but that which is to come. May he help us all.